praying to God, our true Lord and King, all make for us well, always well, always well. I just really blessed with that praise and that song that we sang, all is well. To me, that is a true sign of being at rest with God, and you can say, all is well. Praise in Jesus' name this morning. Well, this morning, I stand before you to talk about nothing. I have a friend who is a bishop, and he told me, if you have nothing to say, then don't preach. Well, I have a lot of nothing to share with you this morning. Hopefully you realize that's kind of a play of words. I'm confident that if you listen closely, you will leave today inspired by this message on nothing. It was interesting, I looked in the Strong's Concordance, and the word nothing is used 225 times in the King James Version of the Bible. So I would look all of those up and speak on them. We could hear it at 5 o'clock tonight, probably. But I'd like to look at some of those verses where it talks about nothing and inspire us to do everything for God. So my title this morning is Nothing But Everything. I struggled to put a title to it, but later on there's a verse that brings that out. Nothing But Everything. Well, the first point I'd like to look at this morning is found in Luke. It says, with God, nothing shall be impossible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Do we believe in that verse? Do we truly believe in a practical way that with God, nothing shall be impossible? Well, let's turn to Luke 1, and we'd like to read that verse in its context. Luke 1. In verse 37, it says those exact words, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. And the context that we'll look at that verse is when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and he told her what was going to take place. Verse 26, it talks about how he came and he came to Mary and he started talking to her. And but we're going to break into this story in verse 30, and here Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth his son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy babe which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, which is called barren. Now, verse, for with God nothing shall be impossible. In the Amplified, it says, for with God nothing is ever impossible, and no word from God shall be without power or impossible fulfillment. So what I get out of that verse is when God says something, it's possible, okay? When God says something, it's possible. And it's interesting to me that Mary, she asked that innocent question. I think she was just like any of us. She simply was like, how is this possible? But she was not saying it in a challenging or in a way that was negative. Simply she would just say, can you explain how this is possible? And then she believed it. It's interesting to me because Zacharias, in contrast to that, had questioned it, and he was told he was not able to speak until this would come to pass. Sarah, when she was told that she would experience the impossible, laughed. She laughed about it and then tried to deny that she had laughed. But in stark contrast, in Romans 4, Abraham, it says, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. I love that. Fully persuaded that God was able to perform what he had promised. In that same passage, there's another verse that I've talked about it before, but just I want to speak about it again. It says, this is in reference to Abraham again, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Against hope. In other words, all human reasoning aside, all logic aside, He still had confidence, but when God had told him that you were going to be the father of many nations, Abraham accepted that, even though 50, 60, 70, 80 years might have passed, and it never came to pass yet. He had full confidence, even after there was no more hope. He still had confidence. And to me, that is just amazing. I believe that Mary had that same faith. She had faith in a God who was able to do the impossible. There are many more verses that make this point very practical for us today. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Question for this morning is, what is that power that worketh in us? When Paul was writing the thing, what is he referring to as that power that worketh in us? Well, I believe that as a child of God, we have access to a power that is far above anything that we can ever imagine, or that we ever even dare ask for. There's so much power available. This exceeding abundant power is from the God who is limited by nothing. No, God is limited by nothing. Or is he? I believe that the only time God is limited is when we have a lack of faith. You know, sometimes I think God wants to do a miracle. But the truth is, when God says something, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Because with God, absolutely nothing is impossible. I really believe that. There's a quote that I want you to listen really closely to by David Platt said this. He said, "Nothing is impossible for the people of God who trust in the power of God to accomplish the will of God." Really think about that. That is so true. And nothing is impossible for the people of God who trust in the power of God to accomplish the will of God. Where things get complicated and mixed up and messed up is when our selfishness is plugged into there, right? But if we are committed to God and to the power of God and to the will of God, nothing is impossible. With that concept firmly fixed in our mind, let's look at point number two. Point number two is, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Now, this King James, again, this word careful, it's not saying be careful for nothing, don't run out in front of traffic, don't jump off roofs. It's not what it's saying. But it's saying, be anxious for nothing would be the word that we would probably put in there. But it's from this verse in Philippians 4:6 that I get the title, Nothing But Everything. Turn with me to Philippians. We're going to look at, I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to flip to quite a few scriptures this morning, because there's so many of these powerful verses that refer to nothing that we won't look at. Philippians 4, verse 6. It essentially says, be careful for nothing, but in everything. So that's where I get that, nothing but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So as already I said, the Greek definition for this word careful means to be anxious, troubled with cares. The question this morning is, how anxious are we? Is your life filled with anxiety? I'll tell you that if your life is filled with anxiety, it's going to have an effect on your spiritual life and on your physical life. Being stressed out and anxious lowers your immune system and raises your blood pressure. It's just reality. That's what it does. And uncontrolled anxiety can be a killer. People with heart attacks and uncontrolled anxiety. But I'd like to read verses 4 through 7 and unpack a few more things about how we can be careful for nothing. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 tells us to rejoice. And yes, we should always be rejoicing. But I think in the Thanksgiving season, we should especially thankful and rejoice. But I find it pretty hard to be overwhelmed and anxious while I'm rejoicing. You find that. But if you're rejoicing, if you're happy, and you feel at peace with the blessings that God has given you, it's pretty hard to be overwhelmed and anxious. Verse 5 talks about moderation. I think this can cover a host of different aspects. I think we need to practice moderation in what we do. How much work you take on, even in good things, how much responsibility. I'm speaking to myself here. We cannot be all things to all people. I think we need to use moderation in how we look at problems. You know, we can so easily get overwhelmed with the problems and hurdles that we face each day. Something that gets so big. Jesus in Matthew 6:34 said these practical but profound words. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient is the day is evil thereof. The ESV says this, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think that's so profound. You know, sometimes we get so worried about tomorrow or next week, next year. Jesus is simply saying, focus on today. Do what you need to do today. A quote I found on that says, anxiety does not take away tomorrow's troubles. Rather, it takes away today's peace. Anxiety does not take away tomorrow's troubles. Rather, it takes away today's peace. Point number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing be done through strife or vainglory. If you flip back a couple of pages, Philippians 2, we find that verse. Philippians 2, verse 3. Always telling the Philippian church, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. I don't know what Paul had in focus here. I don't know what the church for sure was going through. But he told them this, and to me this is extremely good advice even for us today. So what does vainglory mean? Interestingly enough, it's the only time it's used in the Bible. It's the only reference that I could find of this word ever being used in the Bible is in this specific verse, vainglory. And I think it's pretty easy. The meaning of it is quite simple when you separate the two words, vainglory. What does that mean? It means self-deceit, empty glory, self-inflated opinion of oneself. I really believe that's the definition of vainglory. Paul gives us good advice in verse 4. He goes on and he says this. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I believe that's some really good advice. Because I believe that the root cause of strife is the very fact of looking unto our own things, my agenda, what I want, promoting my way, instead of thinking about others. Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I don't think he's saying that we need to be responsible. That's not what he's talking about. But don't just get wrapped up in your own things. That way, the strife is as old as the world. Who do you think Cain was thinking about when he killed his brother Abel? Who did he think about? Not Abel, probably. Or he was thinking about it in a negative way, maybe, but he's a problem in his life. That's where strife comes, is when we become focused on ourselves, what we would like to accomplish. Paul goes on here in verses 5 through 7, and he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men. What does that mean? To take upon you no reputation. No reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And God, Jesus, who was God in person, He thought, no, Robert, you're equal with God. He was equal with God. But he did not focus on that. Rather, he focused on being a servant and a servant minded. I can tell you right now that we have a servant heart and spirit and the mind of Christ that we explain it is. We will not cause strife with any glory. That's why I'm convinced that Paul said in the same verse, in verse 3, he says that nothing be done to strive for vain glory. He goes on and says, but in lowering us of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Friends, that is the key. That lowliness of mind. That lowliness of mind. That doesn't mean that you are looking down on yourself, insecure, or running yourself down. That's not what he's talking about. The focus is on Christ. The focus is on the needs of others, not selfishly on yourself. Let nothing be done to strive for vainglory. Point number 4 is shifting gears just a little bit. It's having need of nothing, which is apathy. You see that in Revelation. Revelation 3, when John is writing his letters to the churches, Revelation 3, he says, the church at Laodicea, he says, write these things, say the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Revelation 3:14. The beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Because, listen closely, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with good, and need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, the church at Laodicea sounds pretty self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and self-centered. What's all the self I just said there? How do you help someone like that? How do you help someone that has a need of nothing? It's sad that I've met people like this. I have a need of nothing. A need of nothing. Don't they, the reality is they need a lot, but they have convinced themselves that they don't need anything. They only look out for themselves. They only talk about themselves. They make decisions for themselves by themselves. You didn't see how many selves are in there? I raise the question, should a Christian ever get to a point where he's in need of nothing? Oh. Actually, I need it. Absolutely not. We need the input and help of others. That's where the balancing of brothers and sisters in church life comes in. Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Why believe we live in extraordinary times where we have enormous amounts of information? But sadly, we lack wisdom in many areas. And I believe that we need each other more than we ever did. Because Google does not have all the answers. You know, that's where brothers and sisters come. That's where we need each other. And I think we need to take the words written here in Revelation very seriously. John goes on and he says, these words are written in red. Jesus was speaking to John in this revelation and he's sharing it. It's actually the words of Jesus. If we keep on going here, in Revelation 3:18-20, he says, this is the solution. If you find yourself in this state of thinking you don't need anything, that you're self-sufficient, you've arrived, then read the rest of these verses that he's talking. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And a white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness may not appear. And anoint that anoint thine eyes with eyesight that thou mayest see. As many as I love I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Because behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and suffer him and be with me. I believe that we dare not become apathetic in our relationship with God and our brothers. I will assure you, you think you stand in need of nothing. I promise you, that is the result of feeling self-sufficient. You have need of nothing. Point number five. Let nothing offend you. Let nothing offend you. You know there's a verse in the Bible that says that? Let nothing offend you. Psalms 119, 165, David said these words. Great peace have they which love them all, and nothing shall offend them. Seriously? Nothing shall offend you? Is that possible? Well, I believe it is. Let me explain. Is it possible? Well, let's turn to Psalms 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. We'll read the whole chapter. 119, verse 161 to 168. Put that verse in context. David is speaking here. 119, verses 161 to 168. He says here, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment. Here's the verse. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul has kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. And I have kept thy precepts and the testimonies for all my ways and purity. You know, that's the key phrase right there. For all my ways are before thee. Now, I believe that, in essence, what David was saying here is that if your life is an open book before God, and you have repented of your sins in your past, and your present is lived openly before God, we have nothing to hide and nothing to be offended of, right? I believe it's safe to say that more people are offended by truth than anything else. Truth about them that they don't want to talk about. Okay? That and our pride. Pride is easily offended, right? Our pride is easily offended. Why is this? Well, the answer is quite simple, because we are not completely finding our sufficiency in God. We are trying to somehow make a reputation for ourselves. But David is saying here that all my ways are before thee. He said, God knows everything. I don't need to defend myself. Okay? Think about a couple examples. Why was Saul threatened by David? Why was David not threatened by Absalom? Think about that for a little bit. David refused to alter his connection with God and who he was in God's sight. Whether Saul was trying to challenge him or his son later came and challenged him. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I want to share some advice with you. Years ago, I found a quote that I liked so well. I put it up in my office, and somehow, when I sold the metal business and moved, I got lost. And yesterday, I found it again, and it's specifically talking about this idea of not being offended. It's titled "Don't Mind Criticism." Okay, so if it's untrue, disregard it. If it's unfair, keep from irritation. If it's ignorant, smile. Just smile. But if it's true, accept it and change. Okay? So I believe that if we're using that method, if it's not true, why do we get so worked up about it? Why do we get so worked up about when someone says, no, it's not nice. I'm not saying that it's nice to go around telling people untrue things about you. I'm not saying that. That's not nice. But just why do we have to be so defensive? I'm talking to myself too, okay? If it's untrue, disregard it. If it's unfair, say, okay, just let it go. And if it's ignorant, it's just way far out. Like, how in the world did it come up with that? Just smile. But if it's true, accept it and change it. I'm convinced that I have learned, personally, The times when I become offended is when it's true and I don't want to accept it. That's when it often makes me get defensive or like, yeah, what is it? What's in there that makes us get offended? Now, I'm not talking about deliberately giving people hurts. I'm not promoting that at all. To go around and telling people the truth, even if it hurts, and that our goal is to put them down. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, look at your own life and be like David and know that before God, he knows everything. Let nothing offend you. Love the Lord. Let nothing offend you. Point number six. Some of these were kind of jumping from one to the other. For without me, you can do nothing. Do we believe that without Jesus, we can do nothing? Well, Jesus said that in John 15:5. He used those exact words, without me, you can do nothing. Let's turn to John 15. That's the story of the vine and the branches. Jesus used his illustration to try to drive it home that without me, you can do nothing. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. John 15:1-8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean for the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Right here it says, for without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and withers, and then gather them and cast them in the fire, they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. This is the concept that even a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, whatever, they can understand this concept. Because I remember when I used to go in the garden, I was hoeing for my mom, and you'd be hoeing these plants, and sometimes you accidentally hold off a vine or like a pickle plant or whatever, you chop it off. And sometimes I was tempted to, you know, just kind of put that end of it vine back in the ground so it doesn't look so bad. But guess what? The next day or 2 days later, what happened? That vine was all withered up, right? There was no way under the sun that that vine was going to produce more pickles by being chopped off. That's just, and so that simple, I just love some of the simple illustrations that Jesus used. But why do we spend so much time trying to do things? We try to somehow just, you know, get planted again somewhere else. No, we must stay connected with Jesus just as sure as that pickle plant was not going to produce pickles by not staying connected to the vine. Brothers and sisters, we can do nothing without Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The sooner we accept that and realize that all before our faces go to the Lord, the happier we are. Point number 7. Nothing is hidden from God. Already that was brought out a little bit with David's illustration there. You realize that God knew everything. Yes, nothing is hidden from God. Luke 8:17, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known. I think we all realize this truth, but do we live lives that are open and transparent? You know, sometimes we try so hard to hide things, cover things, to not be real. Nothing is hidden from God. Absolutely nothing is hidden from God. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:26. He says, hear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. And you know what? Jesus goes on in the very next verse, and he says this. He says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear in your ear, preach from the housetops. So what Jesus was saying, there's nothing that I'm teaching or living or doing that I am not okay with you saying from the housetops. Jesus is not saying that we should, you know, compromise people's confidentiality. There's times people share things with us that you don't preach from the housetops. Yeah, I get that. But Jesus said, don't live in secret. Don't live a double life. Be open and transparent. That's what brotherhood is all about. Because no, I'm not promoting to be gossiping and being nosy busybodies. Rather, we should be honest, open, truthful. Because nothing will ever be hidden from God. Do you realize that nothing is hidden from God? So why do you try so hard to hide it from others? Point number 8. We brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. You can all read that already, right? But this is forget it sometimes. 1 Timothy 6 is where that verse is found. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. We brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. Verse 6. But God in us was content by his great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therefore be content. For they which will be rich want a temptation they snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrow. But thou, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. As I was thinking about this, I thought about the ancient Egyptian royalty who built those pyramids. What did they put in those pyramids? Stuff. Lots and lots of stuff, right? Somehow they had this idea, and that's why the whole embalming process and the mummified, all that, they had this idea that if they could somehow preserve the body, and all this stuff is going to be needed in the next life, for the future. So they put a lot of stuff, many rich things in there. And they built these elaborate pyramids. So those that would be laid to rest would have great wealth in the next life. Interestingly enough, thousands of years later, when you open the pyramids, the stuff is still there, right? They didn't take anything from. Yes, the reality is, I don't care how much you accumulate here, it's not going with you. It is not going with you. So I believe in this passage that Paul is teaching us the importance of godliness and contentment. But I think we live in a world that has forgotten this concept. They don't embrace this concept, you might say. They don't embrace the concept of leaving everything behind and die. Sometimes I wonder, what kind of impact is that having on us? Are we taking the advice of Paul in verse 11? Are we fleeing those things? He says, "But thou, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." I think that we dare not ever forget that the only thing that we can take with us is our faith in God. He came into this world with empty hands, and he will leave. I don't care if you get somebody to pack your coffin full of whatever, it's not going to happen. He brought nothing to the world, and nothing out. Point number 9, without charity, I am nothing. Sometimes I wonder why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, I think we all know that chapter, why did he put so much emphasis on love? We're going to look at that briefly. I think, as I looked in this chapter a little bit on this, without charity, I am nothing. I thought, well, this is a message on this chapter. Maybe someday, yeah, I'll do that. First three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. But though I speak with the tongues of men or the angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains and have not no charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, profit me nothing. Like I said, I'm not sure exactly why Paul, what motivated him to say this, but those are some pretty strong terms there. He says, you know, if we have all don't know how many times he used the word all. With all knowledge, understand all mystery, and we give everything to be the poor, and do all these things. He says, at the end of it, we are nothing. And we have, it says, if love is nothing, then I am nothing. If you do not have love. Why does Paul put so much emphasis on love? Why does it seem like it trumps everything else? Why is it the highest virtue? Well, I believe that Paul is telling us that true agape love serves as a foundation and a fuel for all relationships. So what's the first commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's the foundation of relationships. If you think about it, in the world around us, relationships. Why are so many relationships just empty and meaningless? Because they don't have love. They don't have that true, selfless love. But I believe that with true love, relationships and interactions become meaningful. And they become alive. Because love rejoices with truth and protects trust. It perseveres with even in trials. Truly, without love, we are nothing and we have nothing. Point number 10. Determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ. That's first found in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. And he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is that our testimony today? Can we, like Paul, say that we are determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? If that is our testimony, then verse 5 of that same chapter will make sense to us. It says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, we dare not let our faith stand in the wisdom of men, which will come to nothing. Rather, we need to have faith in the power of God. With this, we have gone full circle now. We come back to our first point. With God, all things are possible. That's why we have faith in Him and not in men, in men's logic, in men's thinking, in men's way of doing things. We need to trust in this God and follow Him. And if we do, we will have everything. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And there's so much back in that verse. As having nothing. That's how we have to look at life. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now, I know this is probably not considered a Thanksgiving message, but I would like us to really grab that thought. If we go into the Thanksgiving season thinking this way, that in reality, the things that we have around us are nothing. We have this priceless gift, this priceless relationship with Jesus Christ. This God who is the God of the impossible. That we're the most blessed people that exist. So in closing, I want to briefly look at the everythings that we will experience if we connect with the nothings that spoke to us. Job 2. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Job was confident that God can do everything. Aren't you glad that our Father in heaven can do everything and knows everything? 1 Corinthians 1:5, that in everything, ye are enriched by God in all utterance and all knowledge. 2 Corinthians 9:11, being enriched in everything, through all bountifulness, which causes us thanksgiving to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And the last one is found in Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath. May that be our testimony this morning, that in we recognize and think about all these nothings, who we are in the sight of God, and what we have access to, we look at our lives as nothing. And we cling to God with everything. We serve the God.